Well, we'll, if you turn in your Bibles to that section we read just a short time ago from 1 Thessalonians, we'll be coming to some of those verses in just a few moments. This letter, the first letter, the Thessalonians, like many of the apostles' letters, was written to a church that was struggling, a real church, real people, but nevertheless it was struggling. Was struggling with false ideas coming in from outside. It was struggling with discouraged believers. One of the things that were coming into that church, which Paul addresses in this letter, was the idea that those who had died would not experience the joy of Jesus' second coming. Only the living would take part in Jesus' second coming. And Paul renounces that. He wants to encourage them about the second coming. He spends a lot of time in this epistle. There's not one chapter where there is no reference to Jesus' return. But what I want to do this evening is spend just a little time on chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Because I think what they sort of open up to us in these chapters is something of the heart of the apostle. The results of longing, a heart that is longing, heartfelt prayers that are praying for the church in Thessalonica, and it is also a safeguard for the church in any age. I suppose if I had to put a heading on this, it would be legitimate longings that lead to real prayers. There's no doubt that the Word of God emphasizes that there are no barriers when it comes to praying. It's one of the great revelations of the Scripture. We don't have to wonder whether we can pray for this or pray for that. Paul makes it clear in the letter to the Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no barriers. Obviously, being realistic, we have to say there is a barrier. You cannot pray for something that is against the revealed will of God. That's quite, I think we would take that as written. There's no barriers in prayer. There is a remarkable privilege. An access to the throne of grace, as it's described in the letter to the Hebrews. In this section, though, of this letter we are considering this evening, we have what may be described as a pastoral longing that influences prayer. A pastoral longing that influences prayer. Paul, as he does in many of his letters, is telling the church what it is that he's praying for them. He's telling them what lies behind his prayers. You see, if you look at these verses, he says, now may, some people describe it as a prayer, but he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. That's in the third person. He's not addressing God. He's telling them what he's going to say to God. So in that sense, it's at one step removed from a prayer, but it's that which's lying behind his prayers that I want to get out tonight as a way of stimulating and helping us in our praying. This man is filled with the Holy Spirit. This man, and from the verses we read earlier, from that the section from verse 17, You get from this man a deep sense of just how precious it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't escape the fact that he is emotionally connected with them. And that, not just simply at a horizontal level, but it's a vertical level relationship. Look at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. And that That is a remarkably open and frank and honest expression of the man's heart. I ask myself the question in preparation, how do my longings before God for our church match the apostles? You might want to ask yourself the same question. It's challenging. It is itself a matter for prayer to God, and it lies behind legitimate longings that are expressed in the verses that follow, 11 to 13. Where do these longings come from? They come from this. As he reflects, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? There's this horizontal connection affecting the heart of the apostle, and it's going out to the church at Thessalonica. How much more should we be reflecting in ourselves? How does that impact upon us in our relationships as a church? Well, my first heading is this, divine direction. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. More than that, it's a longing for divine direction. Here we have such a lovely view of the daily path in the Lord's work. Paul and Silas do not approach the hope of returning to this church in Thessalonica as if it depended upon them and their decision and their desire. No, it is their wish to go there if it's the Lord's will and purpose for them. May the Lord direct our way to you. The thought is similar to what we find in James, if you remember, when he challenged the folk to whom he was writing. He says, you're making your plans. You say, this, we'll do this, and we'll go this place for a year, and we'll go this place for the year. And he said, you're being foolish. You should be saying this. If it's the Lord's will, we will go there and do this and do that. And it's a very important aspect of our Christian lives and making our plans and making our decisions, that we leave it very firmly with the Lord. I mean, of course, we've got to keep a sensible approach here. We don't make everyday decisions in that sort of conscious reference to the Lord's will. You don't get up and say, is it the Lord's will for me to have breakfast this morning? That would be clearly foolish. But is it the Lord's will for me to go into this occupation? Is it to go into that occupation? There might be both right occupations. But you want the Lord's help. You want the Lord's will. You want to be asking the Lord about these matters that are important to the decisions you make. We should have, it used to be when you got an invitation to a function many, many years ago, you don't see it now. There would be, we intend to have this function on such and such a day, at such and such a time, DV. Do you remember that? You don't see it so much now. It was Dio Valente, God willing. We've lost that in the context of our modern society. And it's clear from this statement that our desire in particular hopes and desire in our particular plans should always be within this framework of the will of God for us. We need to be consciously longing for the Lord to open up ways to evangelize. We know it's God's will that we should evangelize. We're commanded to go evangelize. But we need his direction on ways to evangelize. We know it's his will to save people. It's our work to seek them. And we seek his blessing and we seek his direction through the means that we use. So this is, may the Lord direct our way to you. Paul, in that context, was wanting to go and see them again. But it's true of every respect. Is this the way we think about the direction of our church? Is this the way we think about the direction of our lives? The context for this, you see, if you look, let's go back to verse 9. If I read from verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith, Now may our God and Father himself. See the connection there. What's making him make this request? And here we have a lesson, I think, and a challenge. A lesson and a challenge. Especially for those who have responsibility for ministry of the word. You cannot separate preaching from a connection with the hearts and minds of the hearers. You see, Paul knew this church. He knew these people. He had taught them the word of God. And he wanted to supply more teaching from the word of God. He wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. We cannot reduce preaching to an academic exercise, something that connects the brain, but it doesn't connect the heart. If that is all we get out of preaching, then something's gone wrong and somewhere it has all failed. Paul's emotional attachment, Paul's longings and his desiring arising from his view of what the church is and whose the church is fundamental to his pastoral ministry. He uses the same sort of expression in the second letter. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. It's a very common theme, praying for the direction of God in every sphere, in every aspect. But it's the connection. It's that heartfelt connection that Paul had, which was vertical with God and horizontal with the people, that was the context for all that he was saying. Now, did the Lord fulfill his desire? I mean, that, in a very real sense, is one of the things we mentioned earlier. Was that God's will? Did he ever get back to the church in Thessalonica? Well, in Acts 20, it talks about his third missionary journey into Asia Minor, so we might assume that, yeah, he did get back there for a third time. But it's this. What is really important for us is not so much was it answered than the spirit in which it was asked. That's the really important thing. The really important thing for you and I is not so much whether God answers our prayers directly with regard to direction, whether it be personal or whether it's in the life of the church, but is the prayer asked in complete submission to the will of God, who answers all prayers according to his will? Are we content with that distinction? That we cannot demand that God would answer our prayers. We can only pray that he will take them and use them and return the answers in his time and in his way. So there's divine direction which is linked to that heartfelt connection with the church. And then next heading is divine growth, verse 12. And again, he's telling them what he's praying. This is actually, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Paul moves now from an expression of prayerful desires to be with them, to have himself and Silas's presence with them, but now he moves to a desire that doesn't actually need their presence. At this point in time, he doesn't know whether the Lord will take him back to the church in Thessalonica. So what he wants to do is encourage them in the height and depth of Christian virtue. That pinnacle of Christian virtue, love. Once again, it's no airy-fairy notion, but a love that expresses itself in action. What does he say? And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. It's this great thing that as a church of Jesus Christ, we must never lose sight of. How did the Lord Jesus say that we would be identified as the people of God? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. That was the great distinguishing characteristic. It wasn't doctrinal correctness, important as it is. It was this Christian virtue which arises from that inner reality of an experience of having been born again, having become a child of God. That is why it's tragic, isn't it? It's a tragic thing to see fellow Christians at odds with one another, and especially when it gets into the public domain. Remember Paul's challenge to the church in Corinth in 1 verse 6? I'll just read the first 8 verses. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Here's the challenge. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The characteristic, the principle of love has just disappeared. And Paul is saying here that his longing is for them, that they will have that pinnacle of Christian virtue. And now, in essence, Paul is saying, when I pray for you, I long before the throne of grace that this essential Christian virtue, this outward character arising from that inner reality that has come through being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were saved from your sins through repentance and faith, and praying that this is what will grow. And this is something that is growing. It's not a big bang event. It's cultivation that we have to have in mind. Looking to Jesus, when we look to Jesus and we respond to his love, it begins to express itself through patience, through kindness. It stops being envious and seeking to promote itself above others. It starts to control the natural tendency to be quickly angered. It always is ready to forgive. That's a fundamental of Christian love. To forget the wrongs done to it. It's not pleased to see wrong triumphing over good. It seeks the well-being, the object of the love. And so when God loves us and he pursues that perfection, that work of sanctification in us, it's because he loves us. And when we feel the pain of the sanctification process, when we feel the pain of the dross being removed, it's an expression of we are the object of his love. So he's doing that in us. And it's got to be the same process in the church. That's what Paul is praying for. We read 1 Corinthians 13, that great description of Christian love. We could read Romans 12 and 13. You get the description of Christian love, what it is that the church of Jesus Christ is to look like with each other. And this expression that Paul has used, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, is an overflow of what Paul is longing for. It doesn't simply stop at the church, for one another and for all. In other words, this love that is to abound and increase and overflow is to be seen and experienced by people in the world. It doesn't stop at the door when we go out into the world of work or wherever the Lord has put us. It is continues, it overflows. Something Jesus said, in him will come a well of life which will overflow. Paul is just expounding what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said would happen when a person became a Christian. And notice too that it is something he sees as being an essential part of the Lord's work. Look at what he says, and may the Lord make you increase, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase. It's the Lord who's doing it. It's the Lord who's doing it. Through the divine agency of God the Holy Spirit and the heavenly intercessions of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is those things alone that will make these things happen. These things are possible. Are you desiring this type of growth? Do you want to abound, increase in this love? Are you saying, Lord, make this happen? Make this happen. Are you praying for it, for each other in the church? We can pray for these things without controversy. There's no controversy about praying for these things for each other. Lord, I pray, when we do our prayer lists and we look at that very helpful monthly prayer list, which is a great reminder, remind us of all the names of the people in the church, which is good. So we at least once a week, we mention everybody. And that's a really good thing. But what do we pray for everybody? What are we praying for each other? Are we praying, Lord, may so-and-so abound in your love. May they increase in your love. May they overflow with your love. And we know we can pray that with absolute confidence. Because why? It's what the Lord wants. May the Lord make you increase. Does the Lord look at your heart? And he's the only one who can look at it. There's only two people know what you're thinking, really. And that's yourself and the Lord. Does he look at your heart and know that you love his church? Does he look at your heart and know that you love the people of God? Does he look at your heart and know that you love your neighbor? Challenging. But this is exactly the way Paul's heart was. This is how becoming a Christian had influenced him. And look at what Paul says at the end of this sentence. As we do for you. Right at the end of verse 12. As we do for you. Paul is saying, this is the type of love. I.e. this me, Paul, and Silas. This is the type of love we have for you. An overflowing love that expresses itself in a desire to be what? To be with them. Just to be with these people of God in that church in Thessalonica. So you see, this is more than just simply being satisfied with a robust, reformed biblical ministry. Full head and an empty heart is not the type of thing that Paul thought was good in ministry. Sound doctrine, weak practice. That's not what the church is about. And it's growth, the growth of this type of church, the growth of this type of person has its origin in heaven. It's Christ-like in its expression. It's a character that is shaped and molded by the love of God for me, the love of God for you. If we major on the love of God, which we should, and we cherish it, doesn't it? The fact that God loves us. Then we need to cherish the fact that God wants us to love each other in the way that Paul describes here. So we long for divine direction, we long for divine growth, and then it has a divine outcome. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Break that down into two separate little bits. It's the Lord's purpose, you see, through this type of love, that we be strengthened, that we be established. See what he says? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Establish your heart. In other words, he's saying that God wants to establish our inner desires. That's what God really wants to get sorted out. This inner desire for each other and for the church. The transforming influence of his presence. so that he may establish it. Not the elders. Not to those who are appointed to preach or teach. No, no. They are just messengers of this grace. It's him. He's doing the establishing. He's doing the strengthening. That's exactly what he may establish you. I'm praying that for these things, so that God himself may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Bringing to fruition the work of grace, showing itself in a growing and deepening love and longing for his church, his family, a relationship that will pass from time seamlessly into eternity. Think about your heart. When Paul's talking about establish your heart, what is he talking about? I'm sure most of us know, but we'll just think about it for a second. Well, he's talking about you as a person. Not the heart, not the organ that's beating away in your chest, but he's talking about you as a person. What makes you you? Your words, your thoughts, your motives, your emotions. That which makes you you. You as you know yourself to be. Me as I know myself to be. God wants to establish me blameless. Just think about it for a minute. Verse 13, blameless and in holiness before God our Father. This is truly an expression of the separated life from sin, separated from sin and consecrated to God. Let your mind, just this evening, if you like, wander around that thought. Blameless. What does it mean? Without fault. Brings to mind something, doesn't it? It's almost like the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, is standing like Pilate was, and we are standing like Jesus was, and he says, I can find no fault in this man. That's what God's going to say. I can find no fault. But sitting here tonight, you and I, if we are the Lord's, that's going to be God's response for you, a Christian. Of course, the divine purpose expressed here is in preparation for nothing other than the judgment that will come following our Lord Jesus' return. That's what it's connected to. And that's where we have a second thought. We've got a divine purpose, which is to present us blameless in holiness before him. The divine outcome is that that's going to happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that in his longings, in his prayings, in his desires for this church, there is a reason for it. There's a context for it, there's a reason for it. And it's Jesus coming back. Or our going to him before he returns. In actual fact, the message has a rather sharp implication. It has a bit of a sting in its tail, actually. And it's this. If you and I are not experiencing something of this growth, if we are not experiencing something of this love, something of this inner working, some of this aboundingness, then it may be that we are not established. It may be that we're not in the path of blamelessness and holiness. And we will stand before God not as a father, but as a judge. We'll stand before God without the Lord Jesus Christ standing beside us, without him presenting us before the Father, faultless, blameless, as one of his redeemed children. So it's very important, isn't it, when we think about the Lord's return, And it's wonderful to see what's stirring up, what's stimulating. But Paul the Apostle, in his relationship to this one church, and we know it's common, we could have picked almost any letter and you would have found similar language about his heart, about his desire for the church. And it's all linked between this horizontal and vertical relationship about what's going on inside the people. Eternity beckons with each beat of your heart. It cries, are you ready this world to depart? Have you come to the Saviour for forgiveness of sin? Can you feel his love growing deeply within the life that you're living, which is returning to him? Divine direction, divine growth, divine outcomes with a divine purpose. These are what lie behind legitimate longings leading to real prayers. Amen. We're going to sing number 652.